On the video. Makes you think, doesn't it? What if I told you that there's a skeptical side of me? If you think about it, there's been wars and famines, natural disasters since Genesis 3. The disciples anticipated that Christ would return in their lifetime. In talking with my father over the years when he was a boy, which was a long time ago, I want you to understand the context here, he had pastors and evangelists communicating that Christ was soon going to return, that they even anticipated that Christ would return in their lifetime. And yet he still has not returned. But at the same time, I am absolutely convinced that what I read in the Scripture relating to future events and to Christ's return, what I read in Scripture and what I see taking place in our world today is the two of them coming together. The God of the Bible, the sovereign God of the universe, is on His throne. And history is moving to a predetermined culmination. We can be confident of that as we look at the Scriptures and as we look at what is happening in our world today. But what is your reaction to this series on Christ's return? As we're doing 4 weeks looking at the Scripture passages that relate to Christ's return. My guess is that some of you are excited about the topic. Some of you are well-read on the topic. You've picked up books and you've looked at sites on the internet and you've heard pastors and been to conferences. And you are very well-versed on the specific elements relating to Christ's return. My guess is that there are some of you who may not have grown up in church at all. Or maybe you went to a church that didn't necessarily teach you as a child or in youth group or from the pulpit about the passages related to Christ's return. And this subject is new to you and maybe even somewhat uncomfortable. Personally, I'm somewhere in the middle. I don't have the motivation, I'll be honest with you, to read and research the topic of events and the specific events related to the end times. But I'm grateful for people like Pastor Jim and Pastor Jan who are motivated and passionate about the topic. My wife Michelle is also passionate about the topic and she reads Joel Rosenberg's books, if you're familiar with him. And she'll be like, Jeff, check this out. And she'll read me a section from the book. The bottom line for me is I know Christ will return and the specifics of what and when will happen aren't necessarily real important to me. But yet, at the same time, I am excited about Christ's return. And the imagery that helps me the most as I think about Christ's return is the fact that Scripture says that the disciples, the followers of Christ, the Christians, are His bride. We are the bride of Christ. And we are waiting for the return of our groom. Think about that word picture and what that captures. As a bride anticipates the wedding, the anticipation, the excitement, the culmination, the wedding feast. It's a picture of us being united with our groom, Christ, and what we are to anticipate and prepare for. As a pastor, I believe it is very critical that we teach and preach all of Scripture and not avoid or skip over topics that I, as the pastor, may not be passionate about, or to skip over or avoid topics that are controversial or may make people uncomfortable. So even though I don't have a passion for figuring out the specifics of future events, I'm very passionate about our church family being properly taught on the subject, and more importantly, that individually and corporately We are anticipating and ready for Christ's return. Even this past week, I was thinking about the fact if Christ would return this week while I'm at junior camp, how many of the flock here at CBC would go with Christ? How many would be left behind? What responsibility would I have to bear with that? I want to make sure that you know what is in the Scripture, what Christ says about His return, so that each one of us can be ready. If you're here this morning and you desire to have a biblical understanding of what Christ said in regards to His return, take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. If you are looking for it, it's probably about halfway through your Bible. Pastor Jim did a tremendous job last week of giving us a biblical overview of the future events as laid out in Scripture. I am thankful for Pastor Jim's interest, knowledge, and biblical understanding as relates to this topic. In fact, we're going to put a timeline up that Pastor Jim went over with us last week. If you were not here, I would really encourage you to get a CD or sign up for a CD and to get the notes that go along with that message. A very, very important message as Pastor Jim laid out the puzzle pieces, so to speak, in regards to what the Bible teaches about future events. For those of you who weren't here, and as we think about the context of Matthew chapter 24, I wanted to put this up on the screens again. Begins with the life of Christ. 2,000 years ago, God became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, lived, died, and was resurrected and ascended into heaven. And presently, we are what is referred to as the church age. The next event that is spelled out in Scripture that we anticipate is the rapture. It's when Christ will return and rapture take from this world all of His followers and leave behind those who are not. The rapture will be followed by a 7-year tribulation. The last 3.5 years of that, you will definitely not want to be here. And then Christ will return, set up His millennial earthly reign of 1,000 years. And that will be followed by the new heaven and the new earth. The biblical narrative is this. Genesis 1. God created mankind. Genesis 3. Sin enters the world. It's a fallen and broken world. Christ came to begin the process of redemption and restoration that will culminate with Christ's return. So that's the backdrop, the big picture of Matthew 24 as laid out in Scripture. Now look with me at Matthew 24, verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age?" What will be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? We're not going to take the time this morning to look at all of Matthew 24, but I would encourage you to do so. Matthew 24, Matthew 25 speak to the events that are to come. This morning, we want to focus in on verses 36 through 51. In fact, follow along as I read Matthew 24, 36 through 51. Jesus said, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with the handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understanding this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for the servant who masters finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will be put in charge of all of his possessions. But suppose that a servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's two themes that Jesus spells out and communicates as he is answering the disciples' questions. Tell us, what will be the signs of the coming of the end of the age? The first theme is found in verses 36 through 41, and that is that we must learn from the past. I find it interesting that as Jesus answers the question about what will happen in the future, he references the past. Verse 37 says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus is telling the disciples, so you want to know what it will be like at the coming of the end of the age? Look back to the Old Testament scriptures. Look back to the story of Noah, and that will be a picture. That will be an indication of what the future holds. Verse 38, Jesus elaborates. He says, for in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. In other words, in the days of Noah, the people were living life completely oblivious to God and his coming judgment. The point Jesus is making is that when he returns, people will be caught off guard, just like people were caught off guard in the days of Noah. Jesus wants his followers to understand that they must learn from the past, specifically from the example of Noah. In fact, take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 6. We want to revisit the story of Noah as we anticipate what is to come. Genesis chapter 6, we're going to read verses 5 through 18. Follow along as I read. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all of the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and I love this, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all of life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. As we look to learn from the past, let me share with you three observations. Observation number one, God eventually brings judgment because of the wickedness on the earth. We see in the time of Genesis that the earth had become evil and wicked. And eventually God said, enough is enough, and I'm going to bring judgment. Observation number two, God foretold the coming calamity and judgment. Look with me at verses 13 and 17. In verse 13, so God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people. I am going to, in the future. He's pointing to the future. This is what I'm going to do. He says later in verse 13, I'm surely going to destroy. Here again, I'm going to, in the future, I will. We see the same phrase in verse 17. I am going to bring floodwaters. This is what I'm going to do in the future. We see that God foretold the coming calamity and judgments. The same that we see Jesus speaking in Matthew 24. But observation number three is this, that God rescues the righteous who walk in obedience and faith in Him. Noah was a man who walked with God, who obeyed God, who trusted in God. And God rescued him and his family. Look at verse 18. God says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark. And if you look at Genesis chapter 7, verse 7, we see it's exactly what happens. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. God had made a way out for his people. So as we think about learning from the past, as we think about learning from the example of Noah, there are three observations. But remember the point that Jesus was making in Matthew 24 as he spoke about Noah. He said, in the times of Noah, people were caught off guard. The people who were watching, observing Noah build this ark would have been ridiculing him. Would have been like, what are you, crazy? Who told you? God told you to build this boat? You know how much work? You know how much time? It's never really rained. A flood? What's that? They were rebelling against God. And God said he had enough. So as we think about looking to the future, learning from the past, we have an indication from the times and the events of Noah where history is moving. You and I live in a culture and world that is becoming more and more antagonistic towards the God of the Bible. This past December, I came across an article on Fox News on the internet. It's titled, Why Believe in a God? It's an ad campaign launched on DC buses. The American Humanist Association this past December spent $40,000 to launch this holiday ad campaign. You curious to know what American Humanist Association put on those signs on the DC buses? Why believe in a God? Just be good for goodness sakes. Isn't that interesting? Why believe in a God? Just be good for goodness sakes. That statement reflects our culture. It's what we see around us. Why believe in God? Just be good, for goodness sakes. At the same time, the British Humanist Association was causing a ruckus in London, and they had a similar campaign put on London buses. And here was the message. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy life. How would you like to have that as a mantra for your life? There's probably no God. We don't know, but let's assume not. Stop worrying. Nobody's going to hold you accountable. Enjoy life. It's the attitude that we see reflected in our culture. As Jesus said, you want to know what's going to happen in the future? Look back to the days of Noah. Let's turn back to Matthew 24. I want to continue to take a look at what Jesus said in response to the disciples' questions. What will be the signs of the end of the age? Look with me at verses 42 through 44. Jesus says, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. The second theme that I see reflected in verses 42 through 51 is Jesus is teaching all of us to be prepared for the future events. He says in verse 42, therefore, keep watch, be alert. And then he says in verse 44, so you also must be ready. And then he shares the story about the owner of a house. He says the owner of the house was robbed. Why was he robbed? Because he did not anticipate that a robber was going to come. If he would have been anticipating, if he would have been alert, if he would have been ready, he wouldn't have been robbed. Don't make the same mistake as the owner of that house. Be ready. Be alert. Anticipate Christ's return. He goes on and shares another story. Verses 46 through 51, 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Let's pause there. To understand what Jesus is communicating, we need to make sure that we understand the analogies. Who is the master in this parable? The master represents Jesus. We also see that there is a faithful and wise servant. The faithful and wise servant reflect the followers of Jesus, because it says that the master has put in charge his wise and faithful servants, his followers. 2,000 years ago, Christ ascended into heaven, left behind who to do his work? Us, his followers. And now we are to be faithful and wise. And it says in verse 45, it will be good for that servant whom master finds him doing so when he returns. In other words, when Christ returns and he, as the master, finds the servants being faithful to what he had entrusted to them, he says he will put that servant in charge of all of his possessions. He's pointing to when he will return and we will reign with him. He will allow us to be stewards over his kingdom. It's a picture of what will happen to the wise and faithful servant as Christ is away and as they wait for his return. But there's another servant Verse 28. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, now catch this, my master is staying away a long time. My master is staying away a long time. Jesus has not returned for 2,000 years. I don't know about you, but that is a long time. Verse 49. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. In other words, this servant says to himself, the master's not going to be returned. He has been away for a long time. If he's not going to return, then I can live the way I want. These other servants, they're making me angry. So he pounds on them. He beats them up. He says, I can go out and live it up. I can go out and drink, party. Because the master has been away a long time. He's not coming back. Verse 50. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he was not aware of. Some pretty strong descriptive words in verse 51. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Personally, I was a little caught off guard by he will cut him to pieces. So I did a little research, and it's referencing preparing an animal to be sacrificed. The people that Jesus was communicating to would have understood that there would have been, speaking of death, weeping and gnashing of teeth, referencing eternal condemnation, separation from God. The price to be paid for the servant who said, ah, the master's been away for a long time. He's not going to return. I'm going to live the way I want. The parable makes it clear that there are two types of servants. Those who are faithful and waiting for Christ's return, and those who are living for themselves, banking on the fact that Christ will not return. Likewise, if Christ returned this morning, that there would be two groups. Those who are ready and who will join him in the sky. Those who are not ready and who will be left behind. Which group will you be in? As we continue to look at passages related to Christ's return, it seems like it always brings us back to the most logical, most important question, and that is, am I prepared for Christ's return? Am I prepared for Christ's return? If he returns today, if he returns this week, am I ready? Isn't that what Jesus said? He said, be alert. Be ready. Don't be caught off guard like the people were in the flood. So I was thinking about being faithful, being ready, waiting for Christ's return. My mind went to another passage of Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 16. I can have that on the screens. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If you connect that statement with the passage in Matthew 24, he's describing the wise and faithful servant. The wise and faithful servant, one of my true disciples, will deny himself, take up his cross. In other words, it'll involve death, it'll involve suffering, and he will follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. What is Jesus saying there? For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. In other words, if you hold on to your life, live life on your terms, in your way, for what you want, in the end, you're going to lose your life. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. If you surrender your life to me, that's when you'll find life. Not just eternal life, but the abundant life. That's when there'll be a peace and a purpose and a significance. Talk to someone here. Ask them, Have you ever experienced what Jesus said? Whoever loses his life for me will find it. I'd love to share with you in detail how that has been my experience. Many of you have had the same experience. When you surrendered your life, you found life. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? In other words, when Christ returns, what good will it be if you have gained the whole world yet forfeited your soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? So let me ask you again, are you prepared for Christ's return? Are you one of his wise and faithful servants? Are you about the master's work? Crystal Lewis has a song. Many of you may be familiar with it. It's titled, People Get Ready, Jesus is Coming. In just a moment, we're going to play that song. People Get Ready, Jesus is Coming. I want you to reflect on the lyrics, but most importantly, I want you to reflect and search your own hearts and answer the question, am I ready? You'll know in your heart whether you're ready or not. If the answer is yes, then think about today. Think about this week. Think about whether or not you're about the master's work. So if Christ returns this week, are you ready? The question isn't when you came in here this morning, are you ready? The most important question is as you leave this morning, are you ready? This morning, I want to give you an opportunity to put a stake in the ground and say, I'm going to choose Jesus. Because I do believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Came to this earth 2,000 years ago. Took on the sins of humanity, paid the price for me so that I could have eternal life with him. And my desire is to be his servant as I anticipate his return. Are you ready to make that decision this morning? Let's pray. If you searched your heart and you said, in my heart of hearts, I don't think I'm ready. Yeah, I've been religious. Yeah, I've gone to church. Maybe I even prayed some kind of sinner's prayer when I was 5. But in my heart of hearts, I know I'm not ready for Christ's return. In your own words, I'm not going to lead you through a prayer. In your own words, in the quietness of your heart, tell God whatever is on your heart and mind this morning. Let him know this morning you want to put a stake in the ground, that you're choosing him, choosing to trust in his death and resurrection, choosing to be his follower. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for preserving your word. I thank you for sharing with us the words of Jesus as he spoke about his return. Lord, I pray for the individuals this morning who are putting a stake in the ground and declaring in the quietness of their heart that they're choosing you. Lord, we pray that you would help them to take up your cross, to deny themselves and to follow you. And as they surrender to you, Lord, we pray that you would fill them with life, with joy, with peace that goes beyond their circumstances. May it overflow into their lives and their relationships. May they find joy in being about your work until your return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If that was you this morning, you said, this morning I'm choosing Jesus. I want to encourage you this afternoon to take a look at what's on the back of your notes. It spells out some verses that talk about the initial steps of beginning a journey with Jesus. But just as importantly, the Bible says that we are not only to believe in our hearts, but to confess with our mouth. If you put a stake in the ground and said, I've chose Jesus because I want to be ready for his return, share that with someone today. Before you go to bed tonight, a friend, a spouse, a family member, pick up the phone, put it on Facebook, communicate it however you want, but confess that you're choosing Jesus. Help solidify that decision in your heart.